Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and today's reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, 25 through 26, 30, chapter 16, verses 5 through 13. This is God's word. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his kingdom after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimeah said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the king of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimeah went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust.
Trouble with my mic. Thank you, Amy. If you're new or you're visiting, we're nearing the end of a series on the life of David. And as we're getting deeper and deeper into the book of 2 Samuel, we're seeing more and more of the consequences play out in the life of David from his sin regarding Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. If you're new to the Bible or you're unfamiliar with the story, King David has been anointed by God early in his life. He was called a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was sinless. And then in particular, this really giant sin in which he'd committed was he had basically stolen another man's wife, committed adultery with her, got her pregnant, and then to cover the pregnancy, arranged to have her husband killed. So it's adultery compounded with murder. The Lord comes back to him to confront him, and then in the confrontation assures him that because of what you've done, these consequences are going to remain in your own house and family. And that's one of the things that had been communicated back in 2 Samuel 12. We're now looking at chapters 15 and 16. And we're looking at the consequence as now David's son, Absalom, has risen up in a coup. And in that coup attempt, what we're seeing now is David's being driven out And just don't forget, it's this simple. David is losing everything. Okay, you got to get that circumstance in your head. If you lost, and I mean everything, job, family, home, status, you lose everything, what would you do? How would you handle it? Because that's what David is experiencing. And now big to this issue is consequences. Okay, consequences. There's a way in which I would call it a slice of the Christian culture that can jump so quickly to the hope of forgiveness that I believe with all my heart is real and total, but we can jump so completely to the forgiveness gift of redemption that we overlook the abiding consequences of the things, the selfish and sinful things we've done. And so there's theologically, it's amazing how theologians can give us great words to describe insanely complex dynamics. Theologians call it the now and the not yet. That there is a now reality to forgiveness and redemption that's really true, and it is finished, Jesus said. There is a not yet component because you and I are not yet healed. And you and I are not yet free from all of those consequences. You're still going to die. Short of Jesus' return, you're still wide open to suffering. And that suffering can be caused by somebody else's selfishness. That suffering can be caused by your own. And then your selfishness cannot just spill onto your own shoes. It can splash over on others also. So we are looking very soberly. This is such a cheery day. You know, the weather outside, a sermon about consequences. I mean, isn't everybody feeling great? And I'm drugged to the max because my allergies flared off Thursday, and I'm on double doses of, you know, antihistamines, and there's no telling if I'll stay awake through my own sermon. I'm so groggy. But just consequences, okay? What we're going to look at first is the reality of this connection, because it's very important. Wisdom, the wise person gives thought to their own ways. It's very wise. I would say it, I believe you believe in consequences. Why do you invest? Why do you build? Why do you construct? If you farm, why do you cultivate? I mean, why do you? Because you believe in consequences. But do you believe in the consequences on the other side too? Do you believe in the reality and often the abiding power of consequences for the negative things you've chosen? Okay? So we have to take a very sober look at that. And then we're going to see David do something remarkable. The second big idea is he is honest. In his humiliation, he is honest. I think that's the beginning of hope, okay? And then from that beginning of hope, then you see something, because we're going to jump from this passage, some things in this passage, but we're also going to jump over to Psalm 3. It was your call to worship. And we're going to see some, I think, just some profound insights and riches. Okay, that's what we call riches in poverty. Okay? So let's start with this fun part. Let's look at consequences. Even with God's, first big question there, even with God's grace to redeem, how can we still suffer consequences from foolish decisions? All right, let's look at this. Let's look at the chronic ones first. If you're over 50 and you've eaten poorly for 20 years, what are the consequences of a sustained high fat, high sugar diet combined with low activity? Are you eating McDonald's all the time and you're eating sweet stuff all the time and a milkshake before bedtime and you've done it for 25 years? And you're wondering why you're pudgy? If you smoked for a long time, and you got lung issues, let alone the risk of cancer, you want to act like that didn't happen? Alcohol, a sustained habit of alcohol, and I know so many people that have died of cirrhosis. My own grandfather died from alcohol-related issues. What are the consequences? Those are the chronic ones. But then there's the acute ones. I mean, you can get a scratch, you can get a cut, you can get a stab. What happens if something reckless is done and your arm is lopped off? Now, you did something foolish, or somebody you were with did something foolish. Your arm's gone. There's a very clear way in which we recognize the behavior is tied to consequence. And in this story, this entire story is a story of consequence for what David has done. And there's ways in which, as a culture, because we're so quick to fix things and we're so technologically savvy, even Jeff Bezos, here's a great quote from the founder of Amazon, knows a thing or two about business, knows a thing or two about technology. Some decisions are consequential and irreversible, nearly irrevocable. We call them in Amazon, our leadership, we call them one-way doors. And these decisions need to be made carefully, methodically even, or slowly with great deliberation or consultation, because if you walk through and don't like what you see on the other side, you cannot get back to where you were before. In Amazon circles, we call these type 1 decisions. Now, most decisions aren't like that. Most decisions are changeable. They are reversible. They're two-way doors. If you made a less than optimal type 2 decision, you don't have to live with the consequences for that long. But notice what they do. They do distinguish. There's some things you can't take back. You can't unfire a bullet. You can't unring, as they say proverbially, you can't unring a bell. I asked my kids, this is going back to my student ministry kids, not my own children, because this is before we had kids. When I was doing student ministry back in the 80s, and I remember asking them to brainstorm, because we were talking about new birth. There are things that are irreversible. There are things you don't go back on. And asking our kids to think, can you think of things you once done you can't undo? And one kid quickly, like, you can't unboil an egg, right? And the other kids, you can't unbreak an egg, right? Humpty Dumpty, all this stuff. They're chewing, they're thinking, or this kid blurts out, you can't unchew a stick of gum. And everybody fell out laughing, but he was right. There are some things, once done, there's no going back. That's why we are called to think through wisdom. It's why we're called to give heed to our ways. It's why we're called to exercise restraint. Why a teachable spirit is good. But in this situation, remember back in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord had said to David, because you despised my word, because you despised me in doing what you've done with Bathsheba and with Uriah, her husband, these consequences are now going to remain. So think of it this way, just like in the gospel, around here, we try to ground you in a very thorough understanding of the gospel. Hopefully you hear some aspect of the gospel every week. But as we try to ground you in the gospel, remember there is both a judicial side and there is a design side to what we have done with our Maker and how he is. On the judicial side, he is my king. When I try to replace him, I'm guilty. I'm in trouble. It's a judicial status problem. That is covered in the atonement. So Jesus dying for me is covering the judicial consequences. But there's a design. And if I have broken God's design and he is necessary in my life and I try to live like kicking him out of the throne of my heart and I try to replace him, you have too, there's a damage side. You do not just have a judicial problem. You and I have a damage problem also, and that can only be addressed by healing. And that is what's happening in the resurrection of Jesus. We'll get back to some of those ideas in a minute. But just remember, understanding the gospel well, there's judicial, there's also design. So as David has violated God's design acutely, it's a big wreck. It's not a scratch on your fender. It's not a way in which you've seen somebody else's door bump into your door in the parking lot. No, you've wrapped this thing around a boulder. There's wreckage. And that's what David is experiencing. And it's important that you and I come to grips that that's an aspect of what you and I have done also. So that in chapter 15, when you see now the rising up, the messenger comes to David, verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. That was cultivated over 4 years. There's actions and there are consequences. Then David says, arise, let us flee, all the way to verses 15 and 16. When the servants say, your servants are ready to do whatever the Lord, the king decides. So the king went out. And all his household after him, they are fleeing. And they're on the run. They are losing. They're giving up. They're surrendering everything. Now, remember we talked about this if you were here last week? There's a loving, gracious side to this, what David is choosing, because he's not making a stand to fight Absalom, in which hordes of armies, his and Absalom's, could get into like a civil war. Rather than cause all that destruction, David yields. And David takes a low place. But right now, David is fleeing, and he's fleeing in shame. Jump down to verse 16, the really fun, the cursing, rock-throwing part of this story. Just sounds like another day, doesn't it? When King David came to Bahurim, it's just in the outskirts of Jerusalem, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, threw stones at David, at all the servants of the king, all the people, the mighty men that were on his right and left. And Shimei said, curse, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood. Now, there in the South, I was born in Atlanta. I lived a little bit in North Carolina. I lived in West Virginia, and I've been back in the South the rest of my life. In the South, we call that dog cussing. It's not just the idea that you just get critiqued. No, there's spitting and yelling, and I mean, there's rocks and dirt involved. This is a good dog cussing. And David earned it. I mean, you gotta sit on that. And then we should ask every time, how am I like this person? What have I earned? Now, here's the thing. So now we have to get a little philosophical for a minute, because we got to think about our cultural moment. If you are under the age of 35, even under the age of 40, you've probably heard, especially if you had college classes, you heard about postmodernism. If you read a lot and you're older than 40, you still might know about postmodernism. Postmodernism is a philosophical worldview. It's basically built around this claim. There is no God. There is no ultimate. There really is only power. It's kind of like it's a derivative of what we looked at last week under Nietzsche. But the postmodern assumption is everything is really only power. If it's sex, it's really about power. If it's money, it's really about power. If it's about social standing, it's really about power. Now, there's a flaw in the middle of this, because you have to ask, well, if it's really about power, then aren't your words about power also? They don't think about that. It's like, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. They just want to talk about, this is all about power and it's all about corruption. And so in postmodernism, there is this working assumption that everything is told ultimately only by the winners, and the winners are selective about what they tell you, because they tell you about how they're good and they tell you about how they're worthy. In history, one of the adages of postmodernism, history is always told by the winners. That's why it makes sense that under postmodern scholarship, they are trying to populate the voices of the marketplace also with the voices of the losers. That's why it matters so much that you get the marginal voice and the margin of the person who was persecuted and the person who suffered. And now increasingly that the person who suffered really has a greater legitimacy, because the winner oppressed them in order to win. So really the winner is corrupt and the person who was oppressed was really somehow noble. Does that sound recognizable? So that's postmodernism in a nutshell. If the Bible was postmodern, would you have a story that included David committing adultery and David committing murder and David being chased out of a city that he's present, where he's king? And would you have a story where in it, basically a worthless man Dog cusses the king. It's recorded, and David doesn't have his head taken off. You wouldn't. Now, there's one of the strange ways in which the Bible defies postmodern mythology is it includes stories like this. And it's the same thing you see in the New Testament stories. If you're new to this whole thing, I want you to consider this. Have you ever considered that the New Testament is full of all the mistakes of the disciples? John and James are like, they are like zealous and power brokering themselves, and they want the seats at the right and the left of Jesus. And when the Samaritans don't listen to them, they want to call down fire from heaven. I mean, how synchronized are John and James with the love and the mercy of Jesus that's the way they're behaving right at Jesus' side? Peter denies knowing Jesus. Paul, a murderer and a persecutor of the church. I mean, the disciples all run away from Jesus. If postmodernism was right, and I don't think they are at all, but if postmodern theorists are right, you wouldn't have this in the Bible. Here's what's telling. This is a gift to the people of God. Remember, it says later in the book of Hebrews and places in Corinthians and whatnot that the Bible was given to us. And here, what gift do you have? You have a gift in the story of the failure of a man who's after God's heart. And how is it a gift? Because it helps you know that in your horrible choices, there's hope and redemption also. Now, here's the big moment. Are you ready? Remember, it's such a cheerful day. It's so nice outside. We're talking about consequences. All right, parents, this is one of the hardest things I'm going to have to say to you today. Have you given the same gift to your children? Parents, have you given the same gift to your children? In other words, here is another error. If postmodernism is an error, here's another error that creeps into the church. It's moralism. And it's the idea that you're credible when you're right. You're credible, you get a right to step to the microphone when you're obedient and you're faithful and you do the things the right way. So therefore, if you have been right, you tell your children the stories of how you've been right. How are you leading them to have hope that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? Because what you're really training them is that God will bless you when you're right. And by God, I've been right. Or you're just like King David and you have some disasters in your history. And you've never told your kids. Do your children know of your disasters? Or do you parent out of moralism? And that really your real core belief is, I believe Jesus will bless them if they do right. And I'm committed to them never doing wrong. And therefore, helicopter moms, the problem is you're committed to your child never making an error. And what you're really living in is unbelief that Jesus is a savior of sinners. And instead, here, let me give you the alternative. The gift the people of God get in this story is to find out that their king is a sinner like they are. And that when he's faced with the disastrous consequences of his own choices, he does not fight. He owns it. Second big idea. Look at what he does. What is significant about David's ownership of his sins? There's confession, there's repentance, there's faith. Again, coming back, we alluded to this several times in the last few weeks. How is surgery required when you're healthy? It's not. When is surgery lovingly, gratefully embraced? When you know you have a problem. In other words, like in that same pattern, when is there hope of redemption that Jesus would come at me to forgive me and heal me unless I own it that I am guilty and broken? And what David does, the remarkable response of David, is to own it. I can say it positively. He listens. He takes responsibility. He actually blocks other people from cutting off the critic, literally cutting the head off the critic. I mean, David actually says, no, let's listen. This might be from God. He leads in a low place. He has lost everything, and he's lost everything by the consequences of his own selfish works. And he listens. He hears it. He owns it. He doesn't fight it. He doesn't blame. Let's tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't deflect. He doesn't try to, like, he doesn't slip into self-pity. David does a remarkable thing, because what I think he believes, and what I do think most of you really do believe, is that God loves you in your sin. Not in spite of it, in it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not waiting for your sin to get over so that he can love you. No, he knows it. He sees it. He's fully aware of all the ways in which we failed. And in the middle of that, what is he doing? He is loving us, and he is leading us, even in the exposure of it. Because who experiences healing if we deny that we're ill? Who experiences forgiveness and healing if we deny that we've been wrong? David does a remarkable thing. The weeping on the Mount of Olives is just too, man, isn't that a great little foreshadowing? 1,000 years before his greater son will come down the Mount of Olives weeping, David is going up the Mount of Olives weeping. I mean, what is his weeping? It's public. Everybody in his family can see it. David is weeping in front of his children. What is he telling his kids, the ones that are still young and under his house? He's saying, oh, no, daddy's being mistreated. Daddy's misunderstood. No. What are his children hear? You're a man of blood. And when Abishai is ready to kill that guy for being so bold, what do his children see David do? Stop. No. This is from the Lord. I mean, it's just profound. This cursing that comes from Shimei. And as you go beyond, like we stopped at verse 8, but go all the way down to verse 11 in it. So that when he says, you are a man of blood, pick up there then again at verse 9. And Abishai says, should I kill him? No. David says, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done this? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing. Now, that's where you're going to see direct connection to the gospel. What do we do at the end of every service? We come back to the blessing. Reopen your worship folders. If you would, please. You have a worship folder? Would you look at it? Turn to the end of the service. I know you're praying we'll get there as fast as we can. I'm trying to do my part to get you there as fast as we can. But look at the subscript under benediction. Why can I, as the representative, raise my hands over you in a blessing? Because the Father raised his hand against the Son in our place. What should the Father do to us in our sin? He should raise his hand in a curse against us, and to strike us down. But because God in his mercy has sent Jesus into our place, what is now possible? Exactly what David just prayed. It is actually true. Think about this. Through the work of Jesus, it is now so that the Lord will look on the wrong done to Jesus, and the Lord will repay all who believe in him with good for that cursing. And if that's what makes, in other words, what it makes it bearable that you can understand, okay, I do deserve to be called what I am. Arrogant, selfish, willful, proud, greedy, lustful, dishonest. Pick a label. Whatever the truth of the indictment is, why can I bear it? Because I know, like David was trusting future in time, we are trusting back in time, that there's a way in which now Jesus has borne the penalty for those curses. Now, here's an important distinction, okay? Once you get in your head, we often use a two-sided coin because it's one thing with two aspects. That's a helpful image if it helps you literally to hang on to this. Remember how Jesus says, it is finished, there's his cross. His cross is unique and unrepeatable. Jesus did something none of us can do. But then what does Jesus say to everyone who would come in after him, like Luke 9 or Mark or Matthew? If anyone would come after me, take up your cross and follow me. So what's the difference between his cross and my cross? His cross deals with justification. Once and for all, the finished work, it is done. I am now cleansed. I'm covered in all of the curses because of what Jesus has borne in my place. But what is happening by my cross? My cross is now positioning me to grow. How? Through suffering. And how? Because Jesus is going to use our sufferings to now drag like a giant plow through the soil of your heart and to surface all of your idols and all of mine. And he's going to surface those idols so that we can destroy them and throw them away. His cross, once and for all. My cross, every day. And I just want you to catch this. By what means? By suffering. Okay, I told you I had the hardest thing was for parents is that you have to think about how have you robbed your kids? How have we robbed our kids because we haven't told our kids the story of our sins? Now, of course, it's age appropriate. Of course, it's detail relevant. But like when my daughter was 11 and got busted at school for telling big lies and there was my opportunity, I'm like, okay, am I going to lecture Molly about lying or am I going to tell her about how I was a bigger liar? Am I going to tell her to quit doing something or am I going to model for her repentance and faith and hope in the middle of everything we're ashamed of? So when she came home from school and to meet her there, which was unusual because usually I'm not home till like 5:30 or 6, but here when school's out and she comes in, and I'd learned it because her teacher was kind enough to call me and just check because she's like, Molly's telling this really big story. It just seems a little outlandish, and I'm like, tell me the story, please. And it's like, oh, yeah, this is a whopper. So now my daughter at the age of 11 in fifth grade is caught. Now what can I do? Can I shrink in embarrassment and humiliation? The pastor's daughter's a liar. I could do that, and then I get mad at her, because really what I'd be mad at is, you're endangering my good reputation, which would itself would be a lie. Or I can meet my daughter and love her in the middle of her sin the way I would want to be met and loved in the middle of my sin, and what can I do? Well, then that means I've got to go on record against myself. Because in the scheme of things, I mean, the lie she's telling is tiny. I mean, it's a thimble, and I've got a 50,000-gallon pool. So what do you do? Hey, Molly, have I ever told you about the lies I've told? You've told lies. I'm like, oh, yeah. Really, really big ones. And for long, long, long times. Really? And then, Molly, Mrs. Forlaw called me today. Because she heard you talking at lunch to Destiny and Lindsay about the trip to the Bahamas that we're not taking. And there you go, and the tears, they start. But who's she born of? She's born of me. And who are we born of? We're born of Adam. Are we going to lead our children and then realize, wait a minute, how much more committed have we been as parents to idols of security and wealth and affluence and power, and reputation and image? And we'd really much rather our kids have those things than have Jesus. Why? Because we spend so much more energy getting them to those than we spend them getting them to Jesus. And so in it, what is David doing? He's giving us a gift. God is giving us a gift through him, and then David is going to give us one more gift that's just simply stunning. He trusts in atonement. I think that's the whole thing that he's saying there in chapter 15. If you go back to verse 25, when he says to the priest Zadok, "Carry the ark back. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back, and I will see both it and his dwelling place." And at the front door of the dwelling place, at the front door for everybody to see, is the altar and the place where the lambs are slain. So for David to know and love the dwelling place of the Lord, David knows the pattern of atonement. Jesus' cross deals with my guilt. My cross is the tool by which God is going to root out of me every day my idols. And what are the idols that David was having to surrender? All of them. Now think about Luke 14. So in Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus says, if you think of yourself as a Christian, remember Jesus says this, if anyone will not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. So what's the price of admission? Let go of all of it. Now he's worth it. I let go of created things so I can have the Lord Creator himself. I let go of what is passable and failable and malleable and losable to gain what I can never lose and what can never fade. And I let go of a thing to gain a person. Doesn't that sound like true love? Ladies, would you love the men in your life to let go of things so they could have you? Yes. That's exactly that's what every heart wants, is that the beloved would let go of stuff in order to have you. And that comes from your maker. So if now David is letting go of everything, this is not punishment, it's sanctification. David is suffering. He's not being punished by God. He's being sanctified. He's being purified. And the plow of God is dragging through the soul of his heart to root out his idols. Now, can God use bitter circumstances, even consequences? Do you believe God can use bitter circumstances and even consequences to free you from your idols? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 5, I've almost got this committed to memory because it just says so much to me. But I want you to catch what these are writers in the 1600s, insight they had into God's word to say this. The most wise, righteous, gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to their own temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. You hear that? The most wise, holy, wonderful God that loves you will leave you. He will leave me to my own corruption and to yours. Why? Why will he do that? One, to chastise them for their former sins. Two, to discover unto you and me, the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts. Let's make it first person. That we, three, may be humbled. Four, to raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon him. And five, to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy purposes. As if five reasons weren't good enough. Why would God let us fall into our own sin? Because he loves us and he wants us to see that we need him. Which leads us to the third big idea quickly. What is the icing on top of the cake of the gift that David has already given us? If David has given us a gift of the record of his sin and his consequences, the shame, the public story, you can't hide it. I mean, talk about tabloid, talk about bad press. I mean, this is everybody in the whole country knows David's sin and David's suffering because of his sin. And then you got people who are tempted to say, see that man of blood? He's terrible. And David is like, yes, I am. No fight, no self-pity, no blame shifting, no deflections. Why could David trust that God would work for his good? So he knows that mercy, he knows that atonement, he knows that the Lord is the Lord who would provide himself a substitute. What is the temple ritual constantly signaling? The innocent is killed in the place of the guilty. That's what is happening. Every time a lamb is slain, it's what's going to foreshadow 1,000 years later when Christ comes. John the Baptist will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The lamb that takes the place of the guilty. David knows that, but he knows something else. So now I need you to go back to your worship folder. I want you to go back to the call of worship. And will you please catch the heading for Psalm 3? So you see, the call of worship is from Psalm 3. And catch the heading, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. So that means he wrote what we are about to read after he had left, lost everything and been dog cussed. So let's pause. You have lost everything. You have blundered and you are living in the consequences of your own selfishness. And in those consequences, you're getting dog cussed publicly. What would be going through your mind? And my hunch is it's not Psalm 3. Let me confess, what would not be going through my mind is Psalm 3. What would be going through my mind would be self-loathing. What would be going through my mind is self-recrimination. What would be going through my mind is self-pity. Lord knows it probably, and what would be coming out of me would probably be anger and just disgust. And what does David discover? And what does David believe? And like one more gift, like the gift of the story of his failure, David gives us one more gift, a gift you could only learn when you've lost everything. Tim Keller will say in his book, Counterfeit Gods, sometimes you don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Let's read Psalm 3 again from your call to worship. I will read it. You can read along, follow while I read. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for that guy. No arguments. David doesn't, his next words are not, but they're so wrong. Notice his next word, but you. His next word, but you. O Lord, that's Yahweh. The great I am. You are a shield about me, and you are my glory. We've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. The word glory here used both in Old Testament and New Testament is just like the English word treasure. It can be a verb and it can be a noun. Just like the word treasure as a verb, you treasure somebody you love in your life. And then they are a noun, they are a treasure to you. That's the word glory. You can glory in something because you're treasuring it, and it is your glory. It is your treasure. When David has lost everything, what does he now know that he could not have known? I mean, think about how thin and hollow it rings. If you've got $1 billion and you've got 5 amazing houses, you've got every car everybody ever wanted, you've got every toy everybody ever wanted, and then you say, God is good. You're like, well, yeah, your life's great. But what about the person who's dying of cancer? What about the person that's languishing away in a Russian prison or an Iranian prison? What about a person that's being persecuted and has literally been stripped of everything they have, like right now in North Korea? And for them to say, God is good. He is my glory. And in the position that he's in, now that's what comes out of David. To say that Jesus is your glory when your life is already glorious is not very persuasive. But if you've lost everything, now he might be onto something. And what David realizes now, what he has experienced and what he believes, and now what he offers in a public psalm, this is what I've experienced can now be yours too. Remember, Jesus doesn't just do something for you. Jesus is your bridegroom. Jesus doesn't just do favors for you. He is the lover of your soul. And if you think of yourself as a Christian, if you've not gotten to that destination, you're not done. You might be in the middle of the wedding ceremony, and that's great. The honeymoon's coming. There's this going to be this point of union between you and him where literally all the things in the world recede because you realize none of them can compare with him. But notice what God often has to use to get us there: suffering and the bitter consequences of our own failures. Do you believe in consequences? I bet you do. Do you believe there's hope in them? That's what this whole lesson is about. There is hope. Don't deflect. Own them. Own it. What have I done, and how can I see the consequences in my life of what I have done? But you, O Lord, I know atonement is real, but I also believe healing is coming, the now and the not yet. I am atoned for in all the guilt, but in the shame or frailties or things that linger because of the selfish things I've done, yet he is my glory right now. And if it took bitter consequences to get me there, then I'm grateful, because at least now I know I am where I can't lose. I'm in the arms of the Lord, and look what I have. I may have suffered, I may have caused suffering, but look at his amazing grace to give me what he would give me, that he himself would be my glory. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, in the indictment of the cross, it helps us see that everything else is loss, because not one blessing in all creation can save us from our guilt or death. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth of the cross, but then your love in the cross helps us see why you should be our glory, because you're worth treasuring, because nobody loves us like you do, and nobody can work all things together for our good like only you can. Help us to come clean. Help us to own the behavior and the consequences. Help us to be honest in the humiliation, but also hopeful because of how you meet us and because you are our glory. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.